The Apostle Paul was a remarkable man. Unrivaled devotion to Christ. Unrivaled effectiveness in the cause of Christ. A unique calling and ministry that was exclusive to him. And one that brought him an immense amount of suffering. And there are certain places in his epistles that he gets a little bit autobiographical, where you get a sense of what made him tick, what his MO was, what his philosophy of ministry was, and how he viewed his life and ministry. And the passage we've come to in Romans chapter 15 just so happens to be one of those passages. And so look with me at Romans 15, and let's go ahead and read verses 14 to 21. Romans chapter 15, starting in verse 14. The Apostle Paul writes, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Holy Spirit. So that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand." We have finally come to the final section of this epistle. Paul has presented the gospel he preached, the very gospel of God. The proclamation of this gospel was directly tied to his apostolic mission as the apostle to the Gentiles. And it was this mission that had kept him from visiting Rome, because he aspired to preach Christ where he hadn't yet been named. And yet, with nowhere left to preach in that region and with the desire to reach Spain with the gospel, Paul now plans to visit the church in Rome. That having presented his gospel, they would be rallied to join him in his mission to reach Spain, since Rome was on the way. And so in this section, Paul endeavors to do some relationship building. He has presented his gospel. He has been bold in offering correction at certain points. And so he seeks to explain himself that the church in Rome would understand where he's coming from. And as he does this, in what unfolds, you sort of get a theology of missions. You might even call it a philosophy of missions. This is Paul's philosophy of missions. And if anyone was going to give a philosophy of missions, I can't think of anyone more valuable than the Apostle Paul. And so we're going to frame this passage around that theme, making applications specifically to the subject of foreign missions. And we're going to see four principles of biblical missions. We'll see the aim, the authorization, the acknowledgement, and the aspiration of missions. And so note first, the aim of missions. The aim of missions. And this comes out in verse 14. There Paul writes, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another." This is high praise, and Paul conveys it with a degree of certainty. This is the same word he used back in Romans 14:14, where he writes, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. So Paul expresses this praise with a high degree of conviction. You say, what's the conviction? That the church in Rome had reached the point of being self-sufficient. That they had reached a level of spiritual maturity that rendered them fully functional, where they were able to admonish one another. You say, well, what did Paul see in them that gave him this confidence? Well, first, he identifies them as being full of goodness, which in a narrow sense refers to a positive moral quality characterized especially by interest in the welfare of others. But in a broader sense, simply refers to moral uprightness. So Paul was convinced the church in Rome was morally astute, able to identify a proper course of action. And then Paul identifies them as being filled with all knowledge. That as a corporate body, they possessed a sufficient grasp of the Christian faith, rendering them sufficiently equipped to speak into one each other's lives. And so in Paul's estimation, they weren't just marked by moral excellence, they were also marked by their knowledge of the truth. And with these key characteristics in place, Paul had deemed them fit to admonish one another. A word that means to counsel about the avoidance or cessation of an improper course of conduct. And it's that word there in the Greek, nuthetēo, from which we get the idea of biblical counseling from, or nuthetic counseling. And so in effect, Paul was saying the Roman church was able to biblically counsel one another. That they didn't need Paul. That as a corporate body, they already possessed everything they needed. You say, well, how did Paul know that? If Paul had never been to Rome, how could he have known about the spiritual maturity of the people to be so confident that they were able to admonish one another? Well, he could because he was connected, well connected. As we'll see in his greetings in chapter 16, he had people on the inside, people who he trusted, people who were familiar with his ministry, like Prisca and Aquila. And these individuals on the inside ensured he had an accurate pulse on the health of the church in Rome. And so he could say with confidence that this church was fully furnished to counsel one another. Now, though Paul didn't plant this church, coming through this verse implicitly is really the goal of all church planting. This is the aim and ambition in planting a church, to see the church come to a place where it is fully operational, fully functional, where the congregation is able and equipped to admonish one another. And that demands equipping the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. It's equipping the congregation to be able to minister one to another to the body's edification. And what that signals is that foreign missions isn't just about seeing people saved. When it comes to sending a missionary to the mission field, the goal isn't merely to win people to Christ. The goal is also to see sinners sanctified, to see them growing, to see them thriving in Christ and being molded ever more into his image. And you can see that right here, not just in verse 14, but also what Paul says in verse 18, where he refers to the obedience of the Gentiles. That was the focus of his entire ministry. He was bringing the obedience of faith to the Gentile world. In fact, he describes his ministry in this way in the first chapter when he writes, "We have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles." That was his aim. That was his goal. And the obedience of faith encompasses both salvation and sanctification. God's people being brought to spiritual maturity. And that's why, as we begin to think philosophically about missions, that's why when you send a missionary, especially to an unreached people group where there is no church, you need to send an elder qualified man. Because when people get saved, they need to be shepherded. They need to be equipped for the work of service. And what that means is that there is total continuity between foreign missions and local church ministry. The goal is the same: to strive for the spiritual maturity of God's people. You've heard me cite this many times already, but these two verses capture Paul's MO. He says, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." Colossians 1:28-29, a passage that we'll read later, the verses prior to it that revolve around Paul's effort to fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. You say, well, why is this so important philosophically? Because it dispels of the notion that simply being saved renders you qualified to go to the mission field. That so long as you know the gospel, you are fit to take the gospel to a foreign land. That simply is not the case. You not only must know the gospel and have a sufficient grasp of the gospel and be able to articulate the gospel, but you have to be able to unpack the word of God to equip the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Because once people are saved, it'll be your task to shepherd them, a task that's reserved for pastors. Now that raises a question. If the Roman church was full of goodness and filled with all knowledge, why all the instruction? Just think of the Roman epistle. This has been lofty theology. This has been an incredible, systematic unpacking of the gospel and the implications of the gospel and applications made to life in the body. So if the Roman church is full of goodness and filled with all knowledge, why all the instruction? And Paul's going to address that. And as he does, he appeals to his God-given authority as an apostle. We just saw the aim of missions. Now second, the authorization of missions. The authorization of missions. We're going to read verses 15 to the end of 16, but you'll note in verse 15 that he gives the rationale for why he's written boldly. Look at verse 15. It says there, "But I have written very boldly to you on some points," here it is, "so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." So Paul wasn't writing to them because they lacked knowledge. He was simply reminding them of what they already knew, bringing to their attention things they'd already been taught. And it's true that he was bold at certain points, that at certain points, you might even say his language was strong, but that boldness was bound up in the ministry he had been given, the very ministry he had received as a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. And the language that Paul employs here to depict his ministry is incredibly picturesque. He pictures himself as a priest ministering the gospel of God and doing so among the Gentile world, where his purpose is to win the Gentiles to the gospel and then sow the word of God so deeply into the fabric of those who came to Christ with a view to presenting all the work that he had done in the gospel to God as an acceptable sacrifice, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And so Paul sensed an immense responsibility for all of the Gentile churches, regardless of whether or not he planted them. And this was directly tied to the ministry he had been given, to the grace that was given him from God to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And there's an important point here. Paul admits that he was bold at certain points. He's acknowledging that there were moments where his words came with a degree of strength. But he wants the Roman church to understand that all of that's not intended to harm, it's intended to help. It was his effort to be faithful to the Lord and was born out of a genuine concern for their spiritual well-being. But the main point that I want to make here in relation to a biblical philosophy of missions is that one needs to be authorized before being sent to the mission field. In fact, authorization is really built into the whole notion of being sent. If you're being sent, you're being sent by someone, and whoever is going to send you needs to ensure that you're able and equipped to be sent. And so we aren't to send ourselves. We are to be sent, formally set apart for the work of the gospel. And when it comes to the Apostle Paul, he was authorized on multiple levels. I can count at least three levels upon which he was authorized for his work as a missionary and as the apostle to the Gentiles. And I want you to see these portions of scripture. Two come in Acts, one in Galatians. And so I want you to turn to Acts for a moment, because I want you to see these longer texts with me as I work through them. In terms of Paul's authorization for his ministry, in the first place, he was divinely commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It was the Lord who had personally commissioned him into the ministry. And this comes out in Acts 26, where Paul actually reports the very words Jesus spoke to him in connection with this commission. And so in Acts 26, and verse 15, where Paul reports the very words of Jesus, it reads, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and an inheritance among all those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So Paul was commissioned by Christ as an apostle to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And what a description of the ministry that had been given to him. He was to go to the Gentiles to open their eyes, that through the proclamation of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the effectual call would come upon the Gentile world, opening their eyes to the reality of their need for Christ, whereby they would be transferred through repentance and faith from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, receiving the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance with all those who have been sanctified by faith in him. That was his mission. That was his ministry. That's what our mission and ministry is, to herald the good news of the gospel and call sinners to be reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, what a moment now to call on you to respond in saving faith to the saving message of the gospel, to recognize your need for a savior as one who has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and to look to the one whom the Father sent into the world to be our better Adam, our representative head, to lay down his life after having lived a perfect life, offering himself as a sacrifice for sin, to then die and go into the grave and rise on the third day, so that now if you would turn from your sin and believe on him, you will be saved. This was the very message the Apostle Paul brought. And it's the only message that saves. And so Paul was divinely commissioned by Christ himself. And yet Paul was also commissioned by the church at Antioch. Look at Acts 13. You would think that if the Apostle Paul had received this divine commissioning from Christ, he'd have no need for any sort of ecclesiological involvement, no involvement from the local church. And yet we'll see here that the Spirit of God used the church in Antioch to be the sending church. And so in Acts 13, 1 and following, it says, "Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul," which is actually Paul. Verse 2, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, it says here, "The Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them.' Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they were sent away." So this was the church at Antioch laying hands on Paul and Barnabas and commissioning them to enter their first missionary journey. It was that local church that was the sending church of the Apostle Paul. And so even the Apostle Paul received an ecclesiological commissioning from the church at Antioch. And then if that weren't enough, Paul also received the right hand of fellowship from the pillars of the church in Jerusalem, from James, Peter, and John. And this comes out in Galatians 2. He had been given a revelation, and this revelation had burdened him to go to Jerusalem after many years of his apostolic ministry to bring his gospel to the pillars in Jerusalem and to submit it before them. He was concerned that he had been running in vain. He had Judaizers dogging his steps everywhere he went, saying that it was necessary to keep the law of Moses. And so he was going to them to ensure there was synergy and unity on the very tenets of the gospel. And after having done that, Paul describes in verse 7 and following the way that they responded. It says, "But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, For he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. Verse 9, and recognizing the grace that had been given me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. And so not only did Paul have divine commissioning directly from the Lord Jesus Christ, and not only did he have a local church laying hands on him and sending him out, but he even had the affirmation of Peter and John and James, who was the head of the church in Jerusalem. And that's instructive for us, especially given the fact that there are no apostles. And so Jesus is no longer commissioning men to the apostleship. The office of apostle has ceased. And furthermore, the Lord is not divinely directing individuals into the ministry. Instead, he works providentially through the local church, commissioning men to enter the ministry. And so we now need to submit to this kind of authorization. And you want this authorization. You want to be authorized before you go to the mission field. And you want it because when you go out, things are going to be difficult. Ministry is going to be hard. It may be a long time before you even see one convert. And so you want to have a sense not only that you have a church back home that is praying for you and is there to support you and encourage you, but you also want to be able to look back at a process of being equipped for this work and a local church laying hands on you and commissioning you to be where you are, so that when it's difficult and you're wondering whether anything is of any use and value, you can appeal back to this foundation upon which the Lord has providentially worked to get you to where you are. So that you're not second-guessing yourself. You would hate to go to the mission field entirely on your own and be met with nothing but adversity and only be able to look back and say, I'm here on my own initiative. No, you want support. You want authorization. You want commissioning. And you want even the ongoing accountability that comes from ascending church. And you can just think right now of the Ellingsons, our family in Madagascar. They've been in a country where there's been civil unrest. They've wondered if their lives are in danger. And in a very real sense, they have been in danger. And when you're there and it's that difficult and you're that concerned about what's happening in the country you're in, you want to be able to look back and see a providential process of God working to get you to where you are. Otherwise, you might think you're in the wrong place. And that what's happening on the ground there in Madagascar is the signal that you need to get out of Dodge. Again, without that authorization, you're liable to second guess yourself. And the same applies to pastoral ministry. You don't want to go it on your own. You don't want to be a self-appointed pastor who validates his own calling and plants a church all on his own. No, local churches plant local churches. You want hands laid upon you. You want to be appointed by a local church with a track record of faithfulness. Because otherwise, when things get difficult, you'll wonder whether or not you should be there. So there needs to be this authorization. Even the Apostle Paul subjected himself to that. Local church commissioning. And so that's the authorization of missions. Now, third, the acknowledgement of missions. The acknowledgement of missions. And this comes out in verses 17 and following. Paul writes, therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So what's the acknowledgement? Paul is acknowledging something here in these verses. And what he's acknowledging is significant, especially given how effective he was in the cause of Christ. So what is it? What's the acknowledgement? That in everything that Paul had accomplished, it was Christ working through him. It was Christ accomplishing the work through him. And so his boast was Christ, not himself. He was merely the human vessel through which Christ was working. And by the way, this was not a humble brag. Sometimes Christians are prone to the humble brag, the brag that is cloaked in humility, but in reality, it's just a giving a visibility to one's deeds, one's accomplishments. This was not that. Paul was well acquainted with his own weaknesses. He knew that the power driving his ministry was coming from outside of him, that it wasn't his own. He couldn't take credit for the effectiveness of his ministry. And even the way he viewed himself, because he persecuted the church in his former life, he deemed himself the least of the apostles and not even fit to be called an apostle, 1 Corinthians 15:9. And so as Paul acknowledges this work that Christ was accomplishing through him, this was genuine humility. He was boasting in the Lord Jesus Christ, giving him all the honor and glory. You say, well, what did Christ accomplish through him? Well, it says there at the end of verse 18, the obedience of the Gentiles. So not only their salvation, but also their sanctification. Paul gave credit to Christ for both. And he highlights the three distinct means by which Christ accomplished this. It says there, by word and deed, which really encompasses everything that Paul said and did, and even the integrity with which he did it. There are times, again, where Paul gets a bit autobiographical in his writings, and when he describes his mission, his ministry in Thessalonica, you can see this matter of integrity coming out when he says this, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." And so when Paul attributes the accomplishment of his ministry to Christ by word and deed, he's referring to that very reality right there, what he said and did as both being the product of Christ working in and through him. Then second, Paul says, in the power of signs and wonders. Authenticating miracles that testified to the authenticity of the gospel he preached. And these were critical in the apostolic era. As the church was being established and the New Testament was being written, there needed to be these validations, these authentications that the apostles were truly bringing the gospel of God. Elsewhere, Paul calls these things the signs of an apostle. He writes, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles," 2 Corinthians 12:12. So again, these validated that Paul was God's spokesman. That Paul wasn't just making this stuff up, but that God was with him and that he was bringing with authority the gospel that God had established. And so you can compare this to the ministry of Moses. When Moses went to Egypt and was interacting with Pharaoh, he performed signs in the 10 plagues. And those 10 plagues authenticated Moses as a messenger of God, as the spokesperson of God. And so Paul had the same kind of attesting miracles in connection with his ministry. And then the third means Paul highlights is in the power of the Spirit. In the power of the Spirit. Indicating that his ministry was carried out in the Spirit's power. The same power that rose Christ from the dead. And so Paul didn't employ a cleverness of speech, nor did he deploy persuasive words of worldly wisdom. Instead, he preached the foolishness of the cross. So that everything, both his preaching and its results, was a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And then having that as his recipe, with his boast being entirely in Christ, he could say at the end of verse 19, "So that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." It's quite an accomplishment. And that was his ambition, to fully carry out the preaching of the gospel. Now here in Romans, he's saying mission accomplished. He's indicating that he has actually accomplished the very thing he set out to do, at least in that region, which is why he's now looking beyond Rome to Spain. But I want you to hear him articulate this while it was still a work in progress. He says this in Colossians chapter 1, 25 and following. He says, "Of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the ages past, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." And Paul had done that. With respect to the region that he describes here in Romans chapter 15, he had accomplished the mission, and he had accomplished it by the enabling grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know that he is carrying out the Great Commission in this, and built into the Great Commission is a promise that all of this is really the fulfillment of. So what does Jesus promise in the Great Commission that beautifully illustrates everything that Paul is talking about here? He promises, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." A promise that Jesus is with his people, with his church, as they enter into the realization of the Great Commission. That he will supply the power. That it'll be through him that these things are accomplished. That he would be with us in the power of his Spirit. And really, that applies to all of us. Any work you're engaged in the Great Commission This promise applies to you. Again, Matthew 28, verse 20, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so whether it's Sunday school or whether it's a Bible study or whether it's in counseling or anything else, you are engaged in the Great Commission, and the promise is that Christ is going to empower you for that work. And then when he accomplishes something through you, it's him working through you such that your boast is in him. You want to be mindful of this as you carry out your ministry, looking to this promise in Matthew 28 as one that you can bring to the throne of grace and say, Lord, you said you'd go with me. You must go with me. Your faithfulness is riding on this. And so that's the acknowledgement of missions. That whatever is accomplished is that which Christ accomplishes through us. Now, fourth, the aspiration of missions. The aspiration of missions. And this is where Paul shares his aspiration. Look at verse 20. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. So this was Paul's strategy for fulfilling his ministry. And you can appreciate why. If his goal was to fully carry out the preaching of the gospel, then he wants to go where the gospel isn't already present. Now, in saying that, and in thinking about the region that he's identified here in these verses, had he preached the gospel to each and every individual? No. Could he claim there was a church in every single location in that region? No. But he had planted churches in strategic places. And he entrusted the spread of the gospel to the churches he'd established, believing that as those churches gained roots and grew and matured, there would be an overflow of their ministry into the area around them. In some cases, other churches, others planted the churches like that in Colossae. And so Paul, in his ambition to cover this region, ensured that there were churches in very strategic locations that would further facilitate the spread of the gospel. And now he was at a point where he believed he had covered that region. And by the way, it was this aspiration, this desire to preach Christ where he hadn't yet been named, that kept him from Rome. He didn't feel like he could justify traveling to Rome where the gospel was already present until he had finished his course. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, he describes it in verse 22 and following. Look at it. He says, for this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you, but now with no further place for me in these regions, and since I've had for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. And so on the one hand, it was Paul's ambition to preach Christ where he wasn't yet named that had kept him from Rome, but now having fulfilled his course in that region, it was going to be his desire to preach Christ where he wasn't yet named that would actually bring him to Rome. That Rome would be the home base of launch into Spain. And this aspiration or conviction or philosophical ambition that Paul had was actually supported by Old Testament witness. Comes up in verse 21. It says there, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. This is quoting the second half of Isaiah 52:15, which comes in a phenomenally astounding context. It's prophetic. And it says this concerning the suffering servant: behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, referring to Israel, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And then it says this: thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. And then here's what Paul quoted: for what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Now, Isaiah's prophecy goes on in Isaiah 53 to describe the work of the suffering servant in being pierced through for our transgressions. And so what this prophecy in Isaiah 52 is doing is indicating that the suffering servant and the saving work he would accomplish on the cross would actually have a worldwide impact, where the nations would be sprinkled with his blood, so that those who had not seen would see, and those who had not understand would hear. And so in some sense, Paul viewed his ministry as a fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah. That it was through his ministry that the sprinkling of the blood of Christ on the nations was coming to fruition, even as God had indicated in his covenant promises to Abraham. So this was Paul's ambition: to preach Christ where he hadn't yet been named. Which raises the question, does that mean that Paul is against strengthening existing churches? Is it wrong to have a focus where, by way of missions, you would prioritize to some extent the strengthening of the existing church? Is Paul here laying out a universal law and rule that says that in foreign missions, you must go to a land that's never heard? No, Paul's not saying that. After all, he wrote the epistle to the Colossian church. He didn't plant that church, but he wrote them an epistle which strengthened that church. And the same is true here in Rome. He wasn't the one that planted the church in Rome, but he certainly wrote an epistle that would have strengthened that church. And he recognizes elsewhere that some plant and others water. 1 Corinthians 3:6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So Paul recognizes there's a planting and a watering. And so no, Paul was not against strengthening the existing church. And certainly for those that he planted, he worked to strengthen them. The church in Corinth, Ephesus, as examples. But he had been given a very unique apostolic ministry, and he wanted the gospel to spread as far as it could in the time that he had. And so he strategically preached the gospel where Christ wasn't named to ensure that he'd be able to reach the four ends of the earth. And so Paul's focus was on the unreached. Where's our focus? Well, as you survey the portfolio of mission involvement that we have here at Grace Life Church, it's largely on the strengthening of existing churches. We have missionaries in the Philippines, Colombia, Madagascar, and Armenia, and three of the four are involved in full-fledged training centers that train indigenous pastors for the work of the ministry, to take the churches in those lands and to strengthen them, to take the individuals who shepherd those flocks and make them more fit to equip the saints for the work of service. But in saying that, it's our desire that someday we would send a missionary to an unreached people group, that we would be a part of taking the gospel where Christ has not yet been named, and would be able to be involved in seeing those who have not heard and have not seen come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we got to realize that even as we're more focused at this stage on church strengthening, that we could be over time impacting unreached people groups unwittingly. Because as the church is strengthened in any one location, it inevitably impacts areas beyond it. In fact, you can see that with the mission in the Philippines. Though that mission began in the Philippines, it's branching out beyond the Philippines to other countries like Pakistan and Indonesia. And so you can't rule out the ripple effect of the work of the gospel. Because as churches get strengthened in any one nation, inevitably that strength will yield a missional zeal where that nation will be involved in taking the gospel to other nations. So what have we seen? We've seen the aim of missions, which is the salvation and sanctification of God's people. We've seen the authorization of missions, that missionaries are to be commissioned by local churches. We've seen the acknowledgement of missions, that whatever is accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen the aspiration of missions, to see Christ named where he isn't and to strengthen existing churches. And just briefly, we could at least add one more. We could add the Trinitarian nature of missions. Think of it. Paul received grace from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus in the power of the Spirit. And he ministered as a priest the very gospel of God as he sought to offer the Gentiles as an acceptable sacrifice, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, when all the while it was Christ working in and through him. And so biblical missions is fundamentally Trinitarian in nature. Even when we baptize, we're to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So that we can say this, if it ain't Trinitarian, it ain't missions. Amen? Let's pray together. Well, Father, we thank you for portions of scripture like this that give us insight into the heart of the Apostle Paul, that help us to understand what made him tick. And even as we've studied these verses, the way they validate that the ministry happening here at Grace Life Church is totally consistent with the ministry of the Apostle Paul. So, Father, we thank you for the work that you're doing here at Grace Life Church. in the way you're using this church to strengthen the church abroad. And we would pray that you would continue to increase our impact, that you would increase our efforts to reach the nations, and that you would even get us to the place where we'd be able to at least participate in seeing a missionary go to an unreached people group, to see Christ named where he isn't, and to be a part of seeing the nations be glad. And so, Father, we pray that you would do that. We pray that you would help us and strengthen us and keep us faithful. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.